In our last time together, we looked in John chapter 18 and raised the question of following Jesus from a safe distance. And as we did so, we took note of the little tucked-in statement about Simon Peter. And as Simon Peter was one who was following Jesus all the way to the cross, Simon Peter had come to this point where Jesus is now in court. And as he is in court, he's being tried for his very soul's existence and the very preparation and planning that the Jewish leaders had. And the Jewish authorities were bound and determined that they, as we saw this morning, they were looking for an opportunity to catch him, capture him, and arrest him. But as we come to chapter 18 this evening, I want to look just a bit further in terms of what we skirted by last week, of the whole matter of the questioning that came to Peter. And as we think in those terms, I'm asking you to ask yourself the question, how would you respond if somebody approached you with the confrontational question of, so are you one of Jesus' disciples? Are you really one of his? Do you identify with him? Because it's very easy for us to rise up and to look down at Peter and to say, well, Peter, why didn't you on that very night? Peter, why? Well, Peter, who did? And we can become very self-righteous and hypocritical. But I'm asking you to envision, and up above here, there are big mirrors up on the organ. So imagine that those mirrors are looking at you tonight, and you're looking at yourself. Maybe I shouldn't have mounted that mirror upstairs last night. Maybe I should have brought that down and mounted that here for everybody to think about. But the issue comes, as we look at Peter, would you allow the mirror of God's Word to look at you? Now we come to this passage. Unnoticed in the darkness, unnoticed in the shadows, we take note of what the text says. In verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. At a safe distance, they're following. They're not right up there with him. They're following. They're behind. They're watching. They're seeing what happens. And this other disciple, as we looked at last week and sought to identify some of the possibilities of who this disciple was, this other disciple was known to the high priest, so he had access. He had a relationship there. He knew who the high priest was. And went in with Jesus into the place of the high priest. So he gets into the inner place. He's there to be a first-hand eyewitness. Verse 16. But Peter stood at the door without. He's outside. He's outside there. Don't get me too close. He stood outside. Thus saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter. Question 1. Art thou not one of this man's disciples? You! Are you a disciple of Jesus? You! Are you a disciple of Jesus? Notice Peter's response. He saith, I am not. In all the brashness, in all the cockiness, everything that he had been saying, I am not. Now, as we saw last week in John chapter 13, Jesus had confronted the disciples and explained to them that he was leaving and that they could not come where he was. So turn back with me to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while, and I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now please remember, this was only a few hours previous to what we have just read in John 18. Well, he was confident. He was absolutely sure there would not be any moment where he would waffle, not be any moment where he would vacillate. He would come and he would make the death. No, he would never be. But John chapter 18 says, I am not. Now, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 14. This scenario is recorded again, as we saw this morning in our passage about the triumphal entry. This is also in all three of the Gospels. But notice with me in Mark chapter 14. It's in all three of the synoptics, as well as in the fourth Gospel. Mark chapter 14, and I'm at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought to witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none, for many bear false witness against him. But their witness agreed not together. And there arose a certain that bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say that I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Which is it, or what is it, which these witnesses witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of the heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him. So they put a hoodie over him, and they began to beat him, to pulverize him with their fists. That's what it means in terms of they began to buffet him. It's not buffet, like a meal, okay? This is buffet. It's the idea they're punching him. They're using him like a punching bag. Bam, 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 bam. And say to him, Prophesy! And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked up on him, and looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. You see, what I'm underscoring is that the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all come in with the same message. Peter was there. He saw the evidence. It didn't bother him that Jesus was being smacked around, beaten around. But here was the man who just moments before had said, if all abandon you. If I will go. No. You can trust me. I will be trustworthy. But in those moments, John chapter 18, are you one? No. The question of identity. Now, again, remember that in the shadows, he could get away with it. But when there was somebody that recognized him and asked for his identity, they were wanting to bring him on inside, further in, so he would have a better vision, a better view. But when you are coming in to have a better view, others get a better view of you. You say, well, how is it they wouldn't have recognized him? Remember that Jesus, when he was arrested in the garden, how did they come to identify him in the garden? Well, remember, they had torches and they had lanterns as they came. But what else? Well, let's see. Easter comes when? Easter comes when? Grace, when does Easter come in Hong Kong? Or anyway, when does Easter come in Hong Kong? When does Easter come in Hong Kong? Is it same? Okay. When does Easter fall? Sometimes it's in March, sometimes it's in April. Why is it in that way? Yeah, and how is that selected? Ah, you're right. Listen to Yetta, she's on track. It's the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, or after the arrival of spring. So let's see. When does spring arrive? That's right. And so when is the first full moon? After the vernal equinox, guess what? What is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox this year? It's next Sunday. Okay? That's why I'm trying to help you to realize, pull this out of the air, and let's try to nail it in terms of the reality of where we are. So, under the full moon, they could recognize a lot of things. But in the midst of a crowd of 600 people and so forth, you've got a whole crowd. But now he's identified and he's brought down, and there's a closer evaluation. Are you one of his disciples? No! Answer. The question of identity. Now, as I noted last week, Peter had gone from standing with Jesus to standing with his opponents. When he got inside, got into the closer arena, in the point when Jesus was most under the examination, Peter waffled and turned away from him. He would not identify as one of his followers. He would not identify as one of his disciples. But now I'm asking you to go over with me to verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. So it's not just a casual thing. He's standing there. Okay. Stood and warmed himself, and they said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. It becomes a bit more intense here. They've had opportunity to watch him, and so this is number, so the first is the question of identity, where they're looking to identify him. Who are you? Why are they wanting to bring you on inside? Aren't you one of his? Aren't you one of those inside guys? This time, he's been with the soldiers and they've watched him for a bit, and they've had opportunity to evaluate who this guy is. And so they ask him, are you one of his disciples? No. No. I'm not. No, no, no. The question of association. He's part of a group. And have you ever been in a situation where you try to see somebody who wants to be part of a group who just doesn't quite fit? As a man said to me this week, people are constantly trying to drive square pegs into round holes. It just doesn't quite work. So you get on the subway, or you go to a school, or you go to an event, and people want to identify with the dominant crowd. They want to fit in somehow. And the other night, as I was coming back, Tuesday night, coming back from Cambridge, I get on the train at Liverpool Street, and I'm going along, and here I get into a car, and they're all speaking a different language. It was not quite the language of heaven. They probably considered it the language of heaven, but it was a group from Barcelona. And it was fascinating to watch all these Spanish, all happily conversing in Spanish, but then the train stopped, and they turned to me, and they spoke in English and asked, "Can you tell us what's happening?" And thankfully, I was able to translate, you know, and help them to understand. But what I took note of was there was a certain profile, so that then I got onto another train, and guess what? Here was a whole different group from Barcelona. But there was a persona of them that you could spot them and say, yep, oh, they're from Barcelona. One of the things was their language. They spoke Spanish. Yeah. But then there was just a matter in terms of their mannerisms and their styles. There was something that identified them. Now here, Peter had stood among the soldiers. And soldiers, you know, they have their own way, and they understand their own subculture and their own way of operating and doing. And there's Peter. Regardless of how he tried, he couldn't quite identify with them. And they turn and they say, "Well, aren't you one of them?" I found it striking. The other day I was listening to Ian Hamilton in a message that he had preached at the Ligonier Conference in Orlando earlier this month, and he told of standing up in a church in Seattle. And if you know Ian Hamilton, he's the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, and he is a full-blooded Scottish man. So I won't say Scotch, that's the drink. He's Scottish, okay? He's Scottish blood. And he stood up in a congregation in Seattle, and somebody turned to his a child turned to his mother and said, "Is that man Chinese?" Only you would appreciate that, okay? You who are Chinese would really appreciate that, because if you know Ian Hamilton, there's not much that would indicate that he was Chinese. But my point is, and you listen to his accent and you know quickly this man is not Chinese in any, you know, Hokkien or he's not Chinese. But Peter was a dead giveaway. There was something different of the quality of his life, something different that marked him. But even in that examination, he turned and said, "No." So the first is the question of identity. The second, the question of association. Number 3, verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, "Did I not see thee in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again. Now wait, this wasn't a long time ago. This wasn't something that happened a decade ago and you could forget. Remember that John, back in chapter 18, verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now remember, John having been written after the fall of Jerusalem, John having been written at the latter part of the first century, there was no ruling authority in Jerusalem to arrest anybody, so he could go ahead and record the name and say, "Here's who it was that he actually cut the ear off of that person." And we found in the parallel text that Jesus put the ear, healed the ear, put it back on and restored it. But in all of that, notice over here, one of the servants of the high priest being a relative or being a kinsman whose ear Peter cut off said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now, in one way, it could be read that this was actually Malchus who was speaking, or it was one of Malchus's relatives. The point is, there was a clear point of identification. And in a police profile, you would look and you would recognize who it was who had done the crime. Bam, 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 bam. There it is. And they look, and then boom. Didn't I see? Weren't you in the garden with him? Now, of course, they could have pulled out his sword and checked to see if there was any blood on it and all those kinds of things. But notice what is recorded here. Peter then denied again. In one of the parallel accounts, it asks the question of saying, not only did I not see you in the garden, but it asks the question, are you not a Galilean? Your speech betrays you. We've listened to what you say, and it gives you away. You're somebody different. And at that point, Peter began to call down curses upon himself, to use the language of the soldiers, to try to identify and speak dirty with them and speak to identify. So he calls down curses upon himself and upon them, so that his language sounded like theirs. I remember being a young, I guess 11 years of age, roughly is when it was. And we'd gone to visit a family, and I was allowed to come into the place where the teenagers were. And I remember using all sorts of foul language, and one of the teenagers who had been using plenty of foul language said, "Carl, wasn't it you that was going into the ministry?" And one of my older brothers looked over and said, "He's just wanting to try to identify with us." And he was right. I never forgot that. I was horrified in retrospect of that time. But when I was age 11, it was one of those things that I confronted. And I will never forget, when I looked at the passage with regard to Peter here, I realized that in our lives it becomes so easy for us to try to use the same language as the unbelieving people around us, to try to identify with the same crowd as the unbelieving crowd around us, because we don't want to stand out. We don't want anybody to find out who we are. We've got to try to fit in. And all of culture and all of society seeks to domesticate people in order to be sure that we blend in, fit in, and that we are part of the mix. Now, I'm not calling for us to be weird or antisocial, but I am saying, are you, a disciple of Jesus? One of the things that I find striking is the passage records this little detail at the end of verse 27. Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Go back with me to chapter 13. Verse 38. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Three times. Now, if you've ever been out in the country where people have chickens and they have roosters, you know that when it becomes daybreak, close to daybreak, There is nothing to hold back a rooster from and it's out and out and out and out and out and it's over there all the place. No way to easily sleep through that. But on this night, it wasn't just a point of hearing the rooster and say, ah, must be about morning. It was just hours later when Peter hears the rooster call and suddenly had a wake-up event of saying, I have denied that I was a disciple of Jesus three times. I'm asking you, are you a disciple of Jesus? Oh, I'm asking you, in the protected environment of New Life Bible Presbyterian Church, walls around and sound and so forth, yeah, protected. But may the searchlight of the Holy Spirit so invade your life and every quadrant of it that the mirror of God's Word comes and says to you, are you a disciple of Jesus? Would you, under the heat and the pressure of the moment, deny that you belong to Him? Oh, you say, well, I'll never face that situation. Really? What about the matter of peer pressure? Just take the cultural thing. One of my students who hated my guts in his first year at Clearwater Christian College, he hated me, and he was from a Bible Presbyterian church, but he was really living a double life. He was living a fraud. Oh, in front of the professors, he put on an act, and everybody thought he was really cool and really good. And yet, in my class, I perceived that there was something going on, and I began to confront that, and he didn't end up getting the kind of grade that he was hoping to get in the class because he hadn't done the work. He didn't have it. But a couple years later, he came back as a senior in my class, and I began to detect there was a change in this fellow. God had done something in his life. Before, he would regularly go to inappropriate places and do inappropriate things and things that were absolutely forbidden by Scripture and things that his parents and that the college would have been mortified by. But who was going to catch him? He'd get away with it. And the Spirit of God began to impress upon him. And my friend, the last that I saw him was June of last year. We went on a Sunday evening after the evening service. We went to get some pizza at a place. And as we walked into that restaurant, there he laid his Bible on the table. And he said, Dr. Martin, he said, I have made it a practice to carry my Bible with me every place that I go. He said, it has been a consistent reminder to identify that I belong to Jesus and that I, and here's a high-tech guy, works for a major banking corporation in the state of Idaho and so forth, has done all manner of very high powerful things. But there was a day that came in his life where he had to make a decision. Am I really a disciple of Jesus? Or am I a fraud? You see, on that same night, Judas Iscariot had been at the same garden and betrayed Jesus for a handful of money. And having betrayed Jesus, he went out and he refused to repent and he died a fraud. He committed suicide on that very account. But Peter heard the rooster crow, and it was a wake-up event for him. And one of the parallel passages says
and he went out and wept bitterly. My friend had come to a point of repentance in his life where he understood that he had to make a change or he was damned forever. Yes, as I say, he'd grown up in a fine Bible Presbyterian church, Bible Presbyterian family, very strong in terms of all manner of things in that regard. But he was living a double life. Thankfully, God got a hold of his heart. We live in a time where it's increasingly popular not to use a Bible and to say, no, I'm going to go with an electronic media, and that way nobody has to know that I have a Bible. Now, I did that one time in Israel when they said that to go up on the Temple Mount, we were not allowed to carry any Bibles with us. But they wanted to be able to read a Bible on the other side of the Temple Mount. After we got through the Muslim section. And so I had a PDF, a pre-cell phone. I had a little Palm Pilot thing, and it had the New Testament on it. I had the Bible on it. And so I did carry that through, and I wasn't caught or arrested for having a Bible. But if you're caught on the Temple Mount having a Bible, they will expel you and you can be thrown out of Israel and so on. Okay, so I did that one time. But the guide said to us, that was in 2009, and the guide said to us, he said, I realize that this is perhaps a cover-up for many of you. He said, but this is what you really have to do if you're going to be able to read the Bible over on the other side. And so I did that one time. My children in a communist country, where they are forbidden in communist China to publicly carry a Bible, they're not allowed to carry a Bible. They're allowed to have a Bible personally in their possession, but when they're in communist China, they're not allowed to carry a Bible out in public around, and certainly not in 2010 when they first went there. But to this day, I haven't seen any laws in the United Kingdom saying you may not carry a Bible. Are there any laws in the United Kingdom? Are you allowed to carry a Bible? Is it forbidden? No, it's not. Okay. So I just wanted to be sure on that. And what I want to underscore is it not part of a cultural pressure on you and on me to say, come on, do you have to carry a Bible? You know, hey, you got a smartphone, you can put it on that, and nobody knows. You can be watching, you can be looking at Facebook, you can be looking at whatever you want to look at, but nobody has to know that you have a Bible. There's one other aspect. We go into restaurants, and, you know, people ordinarily, before a meal, encourage people to bow and pray. But I have found it so amazing. Christians go into a restaurant and they don't want anybody to detect that they're a Christian. And so they may scratch their eyebrows, they might rub their nose and do something, and they pray. Only to avoid somebody detecting that they're a Christian. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Or are you trying to camouflage who you are to protect who you are? Timothy Toe taught me a powerful lesson. He said that his Bible was his second passport. In 1949, when he was returning from Faith Theological Seminary in the United States, the government of Singapore had changed, and all he had was a piece of tissue paper, and that was his document to return to Singapore. And he gets through, goes to immigration and so on, and they look at this piece of tissue paper and they said, this is not legitimate. They said, how can we tell that you're really Timothy Toshangui? They said, do you have anything else with your name on it? And he said, I have my Bible. And he hands his Bible over, and they opened the Bible and they looked at it and they said, "All right, you can come on through." In the year 1980, I was returning from the Philippines, and I was in Seattle. And they looked at my immigration materials and so forth, at my passport and so on, and they looked at me and they said, "We don't think you are Carl Martin." They took every item out of my bag and they asked, "What is this? And why do you have this? And what is this? And why do you have this?" And so on. It was a very unnerving situation. And then they asked me, "Let me see this bag." So I opened this other bag, pulled it open, and the first thing that was there in my top was my Bible with my name on the front. Pick it up, they opened it, and they looked inside and they said, "All right, you can go on through." I can say with Timothy Toe, having and carrying a Bible with me really was a second passport. I want to encourage you. I know what it's like to live in a broken world. You and I live in that every day. But the question comes down, what can you do to make a quiet witness, but an effective witness that says, "Jesus is real and makes a difference in my life"? For my student and my friend, he has chosen, whether he's in a high-profile banking meeting for a major, major banking corporation in the United States, and he travels internationally too, but he always takes his Bible with him into any meeting and puts it down on the table beside him before he begins any negotiations. It's just a quiet reminder to him that he belongs to Jesus and that his business and his practices must do nothing to deny his identification. I'm not saying there's anything magical about it. I'm simply calling you and calling myself of saying, are we really disciples of Jesus? Peter denied it. May you, may I not. Let us pray. Lord, we freely acknowledge that we live in a sinful world where it is very easy for us to cave in and to compromise by what we look at, by what we think upon, by what we do, by what we identify with. Lord, may none of us here be a Judas Iscariot. May none of us here be a Peter in compromise. Thank you that when Peter heard the rooster, he went out and wept bitterly and repented of his sin. May tonight be a rooster crow in our hearts to repent of any area of duplicity in our lives, where by our life and by our determination, we deny that we belong to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Asking you in closing to take your hymnal and turn with me to number 433.